Well, this morning, as we turn to Genesis, we are at the fourth lesson in the life of Abraham. And actually, today he will be called Abraham, not Abram anymore. So we're going to jump all the way to chapter 22 in Genesis this morning. But before I begin, I just wanted to give you guys an opportunity. I will not be speaking again for four weeks from today, so I'm praying and trying to see what we should go to next in our study, what book of the Bible we should head to. So if you have ideas or a book of the Bible that you've been thinking about recently, I would be open to notes slipped under my office door and be prayerfully considering where we could turn to next in our studies in the Word of God, both for Sunday school and for the morning service. So maybe I would ask that you don't put your name on there so I don't feel like I'm hurting anyone's feelings. So, but if you would like to do that, I would love to hear where God has been speaking to you lately. So again, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22, and today we are going to be speaking of the ultimate test of faith. The ultimate test of faith. In one of our previous lessons on Abram and faith, we spoke about his faithfulness in testing. We observed God leading him through crises of famine to test his faith. Crises of family to test his obedience, and a crisis of fortune to test his priorities. In all these things, these testings, Abram was looking forward to the fulfillment of a promise from God. A promise of a son through whom his descendants would be multiplied. But now, having received this promise in chapter 22, God will once again bring a test to Abram, or actually now Abraham. It is the ultimate test of faith and obedience. For obedience will seem to contradict everything that God has previously said and done. And while this test ultimately proved and strengthened Abram's faith, giving us a shining example to follow, the test was also a beautiful foreshadowing and a picture of the very foundation of faith itself. So today we're going to study the ultimate test of faith. Then we're going to later on observe the ultimate object of faith. So let's first study this test. In beginning this narrative, we first see that God is tempting Abraham. And he's going to do this with first an unthinkable commandment. Let's start reading verses 1 and 2. When it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. An unthinkable command. God is tempting Abraham. What does it mean? God is a tempter? What does it mean when it says that God tempts Abraham? Doesn't James 1:13 make it emphatic that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man? There's another New Testament usage of the word tempt. It's also in James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. We see that tempt can mean something else. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That doesn't mean he says, oh, you just count up joy. If you're tempted to sin, just count up joy. You know, you can enjoy that temptation. No, that's not what he's saying. Count it joy when you fall into temptations. The word means a testing or a proof. Actually, in Genesis chapter 2, when it says that God tempted Abraham, this is the very first time in the Bible that the word tempted is used. So there's a principle. People like to use it a lot. Called the principle of first mention. The idea is that the first time a word is used in the Bible, it often has importance for the rest of the meaning afterwards. Now, I don't think we can use that in every single word, but oftentimes it's very interesting to see that first usage and see what it says, and just to see what follows after that. But it's a temptation, a proving. The word for tempt could be better translated proof, or proof for our understanding. It was not God's intent to entice Abraham to sin, but to demonstrate his faith for the benefit of Abraham and for us. When you prove something, you give it a test. You put it through a fire. Gold is passed through a fire in order to burn out the impurities and to prove it, to test it, that it is truly gold. Now, secondly, the nature of the proof is, humanly speaking, unreasonable. It begins with the word take. In verse 2, God says, take your son. He is to take his son, because Ishmael at this point is not considered an heir of Abraham. In chapter 21, verse 10, Sarah says to Abraham, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And that passage is repeated in the scripture in the New Testament. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. They shall not be heir with my son. That's why when God says in verse 2, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, he doesn't mean the only physical child born to Abraham, but the only son of promise. The only son promised by God. Take that only son. It is as if God is purposely recognizing the relationship Abraham has with his son Isaac. We'll see the progression here. He says, thy son, not another man's. He says, take thy son. And then he says, take thy only son, Isaac, indicating again that he's a son of promise. And then he says, thy son whom thou lovest, recognizing the great love of the father present for his son. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and think how special this love must have been. It would have probably surpassed even a normal love of a father for his son. Because this son was a miracle. This son was born to him in his old age. His wife, normally, physically, should never have been able to have children. This was a miracle son. This son was a precious promise received from God. Then God says, take and go. So first he says, take your son, take this beloved son of yours, your only son Isaac, and go. So far it's easy enough. Abraham might be thinking, so God wants me to bring Isaac to the mountains to speak with God about his covenant. That could have been a thought in Abraham's mind. Because God says, get thee into the land of Moriah. The son of promise was to be the one through whom God would continue Abraham's seed, make him a father of many nations. Abraham understood this. He believed God. He knew that at some point, this covenant, Isaac would have to be a part of. And he already was, but maybe Abraham thought, well, maybe God is going to physically talk with, or audibly talk with Isaac as he did with me and confirm this covenant with him. So maybe he's thinking that. But then the final instruction comes. When you get to Moriah, verse 2, offer him up there for a burnt offering. This was a command seemingly contrary to the nature of God. God commanding that you bring your son to the mountain, kill him, and offer him up as a burnt offering. This was a command, an order, which if carried out would destroy the promised son. The heir of Abraham, the heir of the promises of God to Abraham, what would Abraham do? An unthinkable command. But we see Abraham responding with an unquestioning response. Verses 3 through 6. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. Abraham responds with an unquestioning response. What he does not do is argue. He does not protest. And certainly he does not disregard this clear command of God. What he does simply is obey. He doesn't even begin to understand why God would command this. Yet he obeys. And he does it right away. As a principle, when God commands something, to delay is to disobey. To delay is to disobey. God gives specific commands, and he expects them to be specifically carried out. Abraham did not delay. And he sets an example for us to follow. How often do we read in the Bible something and think, how in the world is this supposed to work? It just seems so wrong. So illogical. Some people have said that the commands in the Bible are old-fashioned. They're old-fashioned, they're not relevant today, they don't apply to me. There were those people thousands of years ago. You know, the world's totally different now. It's a modern world. We've left all those superstitious things in the past. But this is simply not true. Not true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word is unchanging. The word of God abideth forever. All else may fail. All else will be destroyed. But the word of God remains forever. So, for you high school students, those of you in school, when the class bully continually picks on you, remember and obey 1 Peter 3:9. It says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Does that sound like the right course of action? Somebody continually bugs you, they pester you, they steal your, knock over your lunch tray, whatever. Maybe it's not in school, maybe it's just somebody you know, but a bully, somebody who constantly bothers you. It says, don't rail against him, don't give him a taste of his own medicine. Contrarywise, bless him. Do the opposite that he is doing to you. Does that sound logical? Does that sound like something that's really going to make the situation better? Of course not. That is something we do not understand how it works, except for that God has commanded it. We have to take his word by faith that it's the right thing to do, and we have to obey. And time after time after time, it's shown that that is the right thing to do. Yeah, we might not experience better results from that. Maybe the bullying only gets worse. Maybe it never gets better. Does that matter? Does that matter whether you should obey or not? Absolutely not. Unquestioningly, obey God's word. For those of you who are strong in your faith, those of you who understand liberty in Christ, those of you who understand what it means to be a weak brother, then you must be the one to humble yourself and care for the weakness of your brother in Christ and not force your liberty upon the other. Does that sound like the right course of action? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that to weaken a brother's consciousness is sin, both against him and against Christ. To weaken a brother's consciousness is sin. Let's quickly turn there and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We won't get too far off track here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He says that if eating meat would offend his brother's conscience, he would do without it while the world stands. Do we need to understand that to obey? What if you love your music dearly? What if you never miss your favorite TV show while you're at home? What if you were asked to give up your children? I included that last one because in a sense, it kind of relates. Holding something you enjoy, you hold dear, maybe it's not a sin at all, but if your brother or sister in Christ is offended by it, let's clarify that what we mean by offended. We aren't talking, oh, we just, somebody's ears are offended because they don't like the particular sound or because they don't enjoy that type of music or whatever, but truly, their spiritual heart is offended. They feel as if they are sinning against God. Their conscience is affected when they hear that. to continue to play that music when he's near is to offend him. It's to sin against Christ. We don't have to understand why that all works or how that all works. We just simply obey. The unity of the body of Christ is far more important than a personal liberty that we have in Christ. See, God often asks us to give up the thing that is most precious to us. That's why I included the children. What if God asked you to give up your children? As Abraham did. An unquestioning response. He didn't have to understand why or how, or didn't have to see what the outcome would be. All he had to do was obey. So we see that he rose up early in the morning. He did not delay. He made haste. He saddled his donkeys, took his servants, and his son Isaac, who at this point could have been about 30 years of age. We don't know exactly. But in the next chapter, immediately following this story, Sarah is 127 years old when she dies. So at some time in that age range, when she had Isaac when she was 90 years old. So he chops up the wood for the offering, he places it on the donkey, and he heads off to Moriah where God has commanded him to go. And on the third day he sees it, and Abram says to his young men, "Abide here with the donkey, and I'm going to go up with the boy, the young man, and we're going to come to the mountain, we're going to worship God, and we're going to return." The unquestioning response. And then we see, as the situation develops, the unwavering faith of Abraham. Let's read verses 7 through 10. "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father! And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar of the wood, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son." Next thing we observe is that Abraham does not allow his emotions to dissuade him from obedience. In verse 7, Isaac asks of his father, "Where is the lamb?" And we can see the love Abraham and Isaac have for each other. Because Isaac says, "My father, my father." That kind of reminds me of when Jesus says, "Abba, father, daddy, daddy." It's a term of endearment. My father. And Abraham responds, "My son." Indicating their special relationship. My father, my son. And reading between the lines, we see that Isaac surely sensed something was different about his father's mannerisms. "Here am I," Abraham responds. Why did he say that? They were walking right next to each other. Abraham responded as if he was returning from some deep and distant thoughts. And we can read in the book of Hebrews what those thoughts were. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 17. Says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Here's the key here. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. So we see in the New Testament that the thoughts of Abraham were, I don't understand, but what I do know is that God is able. He's able to raise Isaac back from the dead. So we can read between the lines and see Isaac notices his father is not usually this silent, perhaps. He's lost in thought. Abraham knows that he is on the way to plunge a knife in his son and to burn him on an offering, at an altar before the Lord. How many times do we make wrong decisions because we follow our emotions? Emotions aren't wrong, they're not bad, but emotions cannot be our spiritual decision makers, our decision deciders. They can't. If we were to base our actions, our this knowledge of what is right and wrong on how we feel, we're going to be in serious trouble. For one, our emotions can change from time to time. I have a feeling that, there's a motion right there, feeling, right? That some of us, if we were in one situation with another one person and the same situation in another, we might have completely different emotions towards that person. One person we get along with, one person we don't. So if one person stubs his toe, we're like, he deserves it. Another person stubs his toe, like, oh, that's too bad, I feel sorry for him. Our emotions change. We cannot base our truth on emotions. What loving parent could conceive of sacrificing their child? Wouldn't every emotion in your body and soul go contrary to that? What loving parent could do that? Would your emotions cause you to stop, to throw the knife away, to hold that child close? I'd say, I would never do that to my son, my daughter. Our emotions are powerful. But we cannot make decisions based on our emotions. Now, if our emotions align with what is truth, that's another thing. But the truth comes from the Word of God, the command of God. And the command of God was, Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering before the Lord. Contrary to every emotion Abraham would have had. Again, we see probably the situation only becoming more and more difficult for Abraham. In verse 8, Abraham says, my son, again, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Having to tell his son, I don't understand, but I know that God will provide a lamb. Knowing full well that lamb was probably going to be Isaac, if God would raise him from the dead. In verse 9, it says, the tail end of verse 9, they came to the place where God had told him of, he built an altar. I see, we have to back up here, eh? Back up to verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. That's an interesting statement there, because it tells something of us at this point in time. We know that Abraham is getting to be an old man. He'd lived to be 175 years old, but he was by no means a young man. He probably was the one riding the donkey, unless it was the wood that was being held on the donkey. on the trip, that he puts the wood on Isaac. Because climbing up a mountain with such a heavy load probably was a very difficult thing for Abraham to do. And his son, his young son, Isaac, had plenty of strength. He was a young man in the prime of his youth, his strength. Abraham physically couldn't possibly handle that burden. And he couldn't possibly help but feeling the agony of betrayal and treachery. His trusting son carrying the very wood that would shortly devour his body in flames. Imagine that. The father placing the wood on the son's back, knowing that that wood would burn him. In verses 9 and 10, Abraham continues stalwart in his actions. We read that again. And he came to the place where God told him. Abram built the altar. He laid the wood on order. He bound Isaac his son. He laid him on the wood. He stretched forth his hand and took the knife to kill him. All these actions, every step would have been harder than the last. But just as Abraham is about to strike, we see in verses 11 through 14 that God responds with an unfathomable solution beyond anything Abraham was expecting. Verses 11 through 14. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The test is over. At the climax of Abraham's faith and obedience, the moment he's about to slay his son, God intervenes. In verse 11, Abraham responds just as he did in verse 1. Here am I, he says, here am I. It's like he's ready and willing to obey the Lord's command. Just as Samuel said, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Teaches us an important truth about faith. In those moments when the path of obedience seems wrong, when we don't understand how God is working, we need to be listening. We need to be ready and waiting to respond when God calls. At the peak of our lack of understanding, when the situation is at its worst, won't we be far better off listening and waiting for direction from the Lord than fretting and worrying and trying to come up with fleshly solutions? We need to seek God continually so that when the moment comes, we're ready to respond. We're ready to say, Here am I, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. God will bring the direction at the moment of our need. If we're listening, God directs our paths. So then God gives Abraham understanding. This test was to prove that God meant more to Abraham than anything or anyone. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham did not withhold even that which was most precious to him. Then, in substitution for Isaac, God does provide a lamb, an undisrupted promise. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And this, in these verses, God once again confirms his covenant with Abraham. Notice again in verse 16 how God swears by himself. He says, by myself have I sworn. This is important because we could easily read into these last few verses and think that, well, Abraham would have disqualified himself from ever receiving the promises if he had offered up Isaac. Or had not offered up Isaac, excuse me. But that's not the case at all. It's not what the passage is saying. It is not the obedience of Abraham that was accounted to him for righteousness. It was the faith of Abraham which was accounted to him for righteousness. This whole ordeal was a test or a proof of the faith of Abraham. Right? It was to demonstrate the reality of his faith. So in verse 16 and 18, God's blessing is upon Abraham because of his work-producing faith. God's promises were never in limbo, in question. Because this was not a proof of or a test to see if Abraham would earn his rewards or not. This was a proof to show and demonstrate that Abraham was a man of faith. In verse 16 and 18, God's blessing is upon Abraham because of his work-producing faith. James 2:21 explains it like this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Never saying that the works saved him or that the works kept, made his inheritance his own or the blessings from God. But he said he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. The test, the proof of his faith was in the works. So in this sense, Abraham was reassured the blessing because of his obedience. Now, as amazing as these truths are, the story has much greater significance for us to get to glean. It's not only the lesson in the outworking of faith, but an Old Testament type of the object of our faith. We have just a few more minutes. Let's quickly look at some of these parallels, this type here. There's a lot of passages, so we're not going to read all of them. But we look at the ultimate object of faith. There's many prophetic overtones to this testing of Abraham. First of all, we see that Isaac was the beloved son of Abraham, the son whom thou lovest. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus was God's beloved son. 2 Peter 1:17. You're writing references down. God had said out of heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Beloved sons. Secondly, they're only sons. Isaac was the only son of promise of Abraham. And so Jesus, in John 3:16, is the only begotten Son of God. Thirdly, they are both sons of Abraham. Isaac is obviously, but Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is called the son of Abraham. They were both offered as sacrifices. Isaac was offered as a sacrifice, though not literally killed. As the Hebrews passage said, he offered him in a figure. So Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for sins forever, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. A sacrifice for sins forever. Also interesting, the place of sacrifice in the Mount Moriah of Moriah. As Isaac was offered in Moriah, so here Christ would be offered. On this very place, the temple would someday stand. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says Solomon began to build in the Mount of Moriah. The very place that Isaac was offered is the place of the temple. And those same mountains is where Christ would be sacrificed. They both carried the wood. Isaac, the wood was bound to his back, and he climbed the mountain bearing the altar that he would be sacrificed upon. So Christ would carry his own cross up the mountain, his own altar. They were both bound. Abraham tied Isaac, bound him to the wood, as Christ was nailed to the cross, bound to his altar. And they both willingly submitted. As we stated earlier, Isaac was probably at least in his teens, if not up into his 20s or 30s. And he, as far as we can see from Scripture, did not resist. He didn't fight his father. He submitted. So Christ willingly submitted to the cross. Let's quickly read Hebrews 9:14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ offered himself, self-sacrifice. And then last of all, resurrected on the third day. It took 3 days, as the passage said, for them to reach the mountain. On the third day, Isaac was sacrificed and rose again. For 3 days, Abraham, in a sense, had a son that was dead to him. And on the third day, he rose. God provided the substitute. And as Christ also, 3 days was dead in the grave, rose again the third day. Now, in bringing these thoughts to a close, just consider the importance of this story of faith, especially considering the person whom it illustrates. First of all, the Word of God is always Christocentric. The Word of God always centers around Jesus Christ. It's the story and the glory of Christ from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Every page, every chapter, every book, every word, all contribute to give glory to Jesus Christ. And a larger portion of the Scripture brings glory to Christ by bringing attention to the work of Christ. So in this story, you see, first of all, Christ. in the story of Abraham, we see Christ. See what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. He offered himself to die for you. Know this and believe it. He rose from the dead, offering you eternal life through the power of a perfect sacrifice of sins forever. Believe it and receive it. Jesus said of Abraham in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." This day was the advent of Christ. Maybe especially the resurrection of Christ. Abraham saw it through faith. Not only in his faith and trust in the promises of God, but in the sense that he physically saw the type of the resurrected Christ. Now, will you see it? Will you be glad? Will you place your complete and total faith in Christ as the substitute sacrifice for your sin? Let's close with the words of Paul from Romans 16:25-27. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." That's you. It's made known to you for the obedience of faith. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen." Let's close with prayer. Dear God, we just want to come before you, and we just want to give glory and honor to Christ. The amazing stories of the Old Testament, especially Abraham and his faith today. And yet we see through it all that it is Christ who is explained. Christ who is foreshadowed. The glory goes to him. We want to give Christ the glory today. Pray that your word would just continue to stay in our hearts and minds, that we would think on these things, and just have a blessed week giving glory to you. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.